Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said, lift your eyes and see that, what that is going out. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the basket that's going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the lead cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. And then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. And then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? And he said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. Well, men, I don't have to say much about this verse, huh? Self-evident. Right? Finally, a message that comforts us men. This woman represents wickedness. And she's going to be taken away and out of our hair. And, you know, we look at this and that's the wrong way to interpret one of these visions, isn't it? I was just thinking this as I remember the first time I read it through. I went, man, you know. In certain circles, this could really be a club, couldn't it? What's going on? This is one of those passages you're reading. What do you do with it? You have the vision, and then the angel explains it, and after the angel explains it, you go, I still don't know what's going on. What's going on? We're going to look at this vision. It's one more vision as we move toward the end of these visions in Zechariah. They're fascinating in a way. They have much to teach us, but sometimes we really have to think. And we're going to have to as we look at this passage. I was thinking about catchy illustrations and introductions, you know, for sermons. And this one, I was just coming up blank. And I was reading. I get these magazines from the different hospital, hospital groups. And I got one, and there was a story in it about this truck driver who 30, 40 years driving truck. He's driven like millions of miles, and he'd work on his farm, and he'd pick up wheelbarrows and take them 800 yards, hundreds of pounds, and all of a sudden he can't even pick up the wheelbarrow. And he goes to the hospital, and they check him, and they come to him, and he wants them to say, like, well, we got a good pill, something that'll give you pep, we'll do this, but they said, oh, you need a new heart. How'd you like to go and have them tell you that? You need a new heart. You have heart disease. And you need a new heart. That's what's going on in this passage. So let's look at it. I developed as sort of a proposition statement this. Evil's real, and God really restrains real evil now, and really will remove real evil forever, really. Now you say, that's a lot of reals and a lot of reallys, but you know, I want us to really understand that that's what's being said here. We have a vision. It's unusual, isn't it? Zechariah sees this basket, and it has a lid on it, and the lid's lifted up, and this woman's trying to get out, and he says that woman's wickedness, and he puts the top back on, and these two women with big wings come, and they fly her away, and he says, taking her to Shinar, where they built a house for her. That's the vision, right? It's pretty plain and simple. You know, what's going on? The last vision had to do with that scroll flying over like the Atlantic City, that, as I mentioned, that banner when I was a kid would come by on the airplanes, and God is flying this banner over Israel and listing all their sins and bringing conviction upon them, because God is saying, I brought you back from captivity, you're now in the land, you're settling and you're building the temple, you've stopped building the temple, you build yourself nice houses, you're getting comfortable, and sin's beginning to creep into the community again, and I am not going to tolerate it, I'm going to weed it out, and he talks about how he's going to weed it out personally in each person's life. God roots sin out, he causes us to repent of sin. He won't tolerate it in the church. He'll even wash his hands of churches and draw his spirit away and turn into religious clubs because there's sin that will not be dealt with. But I think here we go a step farther, and he's going to talk a little bit more deeply about what he does, is doing, and is going to do with sin. You know, the title of the sermon is How Does God Deal with Basket Cases? And a basket case is someone that's just the worst case, you know. Got to carry them away in a basket. So we're going to look at this, the root of sin, okay? The root of sin is what we're going to be talking about. And if you look at your outline, I have 3 points I want us to do. The root of sin is revealed, the root of sin is being restrained, and the root of sin will be removed. That's how we're going to consider this passage. The root of sin is revealed. He says, this is iniquity in the land. And I look, and there was a leaden cover lifted, and there was a woman in the basket, and he said, this is wickedness. Now, what's $64,000 question? Why is wickedness personified as a woman? Well, the Bible scholars have had a lot of fun with this, and there's all types of opinions out there, and I'll run them by you. There are those who say in the book of Revelation, who is the tool of the beast but the great harlot? It's a woman, and so it's personified as a woman in Revelation, and a lot of Ezekiel ends up in Revelation, and so that's the reason. Also, the sin of Israel is always sort of typified as adultery, having an adulterous relationship with this harlot, godless Ashtaroth. It was a female goddess. And so perhaps that's what's being shown there. That's Israel's sin, and it's personified in this female goddess. The downfall of Israel has always been this marriage to foreign pagan wives, as Malachi points out. And, you know, Jezebel, actually in First Chronicles, she's actually called wicked, using this very same Hebrew word that is used here for wickedness, and is saying perhaps that represents the foreign wives that they're beginning to get involved with. It's even been suggested that maybe this is Eve. You know, she was the original sinner. And, you know, there she is. And, you know, we got to blame somebody, guys, you know. What's that poem? When Adam day by day woke up in paradise, he used to always say, oh, this is very nice. Then Eve from scenes of bliss transported him for life. And the more I think of this, the more I beat my wife. You ever hear that poem? I actually, freshman year in college, I had to read that poem in an anthology, you know. That's not what the scriptures teach. There are those who say, well, it probably stands for the alluring, captivating power of sin. Because, you know, we see women in that role of alluring and captivating and drawing men away. And there are those who simply say the Hebrew word for wickedness is feminine. Unlike English, like Spanish and other languages, nouns are either feminine or masculine, and this is in the feminine form, maybe that's it. And you ask me if I know, I don't know. I don't know why it's a woman. I'm assuming possibly because of their adultery with the foreign pagan gods, which are often pictured as women. You know, that's probably the strongest one in my mind, but I don't know for sure. And if I don't know, I'm not going to say it, but I do not believe what we have here is some way to put down women. You know, it started with women. Women are the root of all evil, and those Sabine women, you know. or is it the Sabine women, right? What happens when they decide to pull out, you know, and so we need to be balanced on this. But well, then what's the point? See, what's the point? I think it's interesting, if you look at this phrase, this is their iniquity in all the land, as the ESV translates it. It's interesting because there's this, you know, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. In that translation, this word is translated iniquity. But in what's called the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text, the Hebrew word is I. The Hebrew word is literally, this is their eye in all the land. And that word can expand to have the meaning, this is their appearance in all the land. This is how they look. Kylan Delitzsch, a 19th century German Hebrew scholar, very godly man in Germany, wrote a very good Old Testament commentary, and I trust them a lot. And I think they're right when they say, what we're seeing here is this is how sin appears to God. Saying, here's your sin, this is what it looks like to God. You see, I think that we tend to see our sin with a small s, don't we? We think about our sin and our tendency is to see it as a small s. And a small s makes us say, we are sinners because we sin. Okay, we're sinners because we sin. And lots of people don't think they sin, so they're not sinners. There was a widow in the town, my first church, and when I got there, I followed the first pastor's policy to fit in and not make changes, and he visited all the shut-ins every week. It was demanded a lot of my time, but I started visiting them. And one Mrs. Smith, who's since died in this little town of Gratstown, she was a widow, and I'd come and I'd bring my kids with me. And she had an outhouse. They always had to go to the bathroom, you know. So she would get such a kick out of this, and she was this dear lady, and we'd talk. And finally I decided, you know, I'm assuming she's a Christian because she has some connection to the church. She doesn't come. So I'll talk to her about the gospel and talk to her about sin. I mentioned sin, and she said to me, I don't sin. I did everything I could to show her she was wrong. I don't sin. You see, you're sinners because you sin, and I don't sin, so I'm not a sinner. And I believe what God is going to tell us here is that he sees the root, and that is that we sin because we're sinners. Everyone is a sinner. I think if you go back to Ezekiel 36, and remember what God said to them. He said to them, I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water, and I'm going to clean you from all your uncleanness. And then as he talks about it, he says, your idols, but then he says, I'm going to remove your heart of stone. That's where he goes to the root. And I think that's one of the things that's going on here. God is showing them, you're to repent in the former vision. I'm going to send my word out, my spirit out. You're to repent. But you've got to realize how deep evil and sin goes. It's the root. It's why you sin. It's your nature that I'm going to do something about. And I think that, you know, we as Christians need to be realistic about, even as regenerate Christians, our capacity to sin and the depth of sin and its grip on our own hearts, even as we serve the Lord. We're very poor advertisers of the Christian faith when we put ourselves out as self-righteous and perfect and not having any flaws. Because we are, even though we are redeemed, the remnants of sin in us wield their ugly heads. And they ought to keep us in sympathy with the unbeliever who at his root or her root has this heart of stone, which doesn't want to do the will of God. And so what God does is he reveals to them and then he reveals to us the root of our sin. But then he also shows us that the root of sin is being restrained. And he shows us that as we move on to verses 7 and 8. He says, it was this lead cover, and he lifted it up, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the lead weight on its opening. Now, what's the basket? What's the cover? What's this? What's going on? Well, the basket, the Hebrew word is ephah. And some translations even just say ephah. It would be like saying a liter or a gallon. It's a measure of grain. And it's the largest measure they used. Our largest measure, perhaps, is when my son lives in Maryland, and I've gotten to really love blue crab, and we found a place right down the street from his house, and they have their own seasoning, and you get a bushel, and you get a hammer, you know. You just bang away and eat these. And the bushel is the largest amount they sell. It's a bushel. You take this basket home. Well, that's what this is. It's the largest measure. And I think Scott's saying the largest measure is full of your sin. That's how much sin there is. But there's this lead cover. Now, why this lead cover? Well, I'll tell you what. He didn't tell the angel to go and put saran wrap on the top of it. You know, he put a lead lid on top of it because it's substantial and heavy and it keeps the evil in. And that's what he's trying to show here. It's a picture of the root of sin being restrained. I think it's a picture of, as Ezekiel talks about, this new heart that's given to us. Basket cases need severe solutions. That's what he says, doesn't he? In Ezekiel 36, as he talks about their uncleanness and he talks about their heart of flesh, what does he say? I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give, and a new spirit I'll put with you. I'm going to remove the heart of stone, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. So he's saying to them, look at the root of sin. Look at the wickedness that's in your midst. Look at the wickedness, and it's not something wandering around outside of you. It's your hearts, but I'm going to change them, and I'm going to equip you. And when it comes over to us in the New Testament, we talk about regeneration and sanctification. Paul says it in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, and you followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What's he saying? Look at the root. Look at your heart. Look at what it is. It's dead. It's stone. And because of that, that's why you live the way you did. But then he says, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love by which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive in Christ, because by grace we're saved. And so the scriptures talk about that. It's called regeneration. He takes this heart of stone, he turns it into a heart of flesh. He renews us. That guy needed a new heart. Now the end of the story was they were able to put some type of pump on his heart that didn't do as well as a new heart would, but it helped him. But he needed a replacement. And that's what we need. And God does it. He restrains sin. First, he starts by doing it by regenerating us and working in us in sanctification, that we have a new heart that desires to do the word of God. And when we don't, we desire to repent and we desire to grow. And he's restraining sin in that way. But he also restrains it by putting a hedge around Satan. You know, what did Job say? Satan says to God about Job, yeah, does he fear you for no reason? You put a hedge around him. You won't let me at him except when you lift it. And there's this restraining, this lid. It's a picture of restraining evil, so it's restraining Satan. Think about Jesus' prayer for us in Luke. He says to Peter, Simon, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith not fail. I submit to you that if Jesus prays for you and me that our faith not fail, our faith will not fail. Doesn't mean we won't sin. It doesn't mean we will have times of struggle and times of lack of faith and weak faith. But our faith won't fail because he's hedged us. What did he say in Matthew when they came back from casting out the demons? He said, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless first the strong man is bound? What he was saying is Satan is bound. Satan's being bound by my work. And isn't that what we saw in the book of Revelation in the first three verses? Satan is seized, that dragon, that ancient serpent, the devil and Satan, and he's bound for 1,000 years and he's put in a pit and he says, and it was shut and sealed over. Now, I tend to be an amillennialist, so I think that's what's going on right now. Satan is bound in what he can do in our lives today. And I think that, you know, our response to that is to rejoice in the fact that we sit here redeemed, born again, the Holy Spirit sanctifying us and working in us and restraining sin in our lives, restraining the devil and what he can do to us, restraining the effects of the world upon us. What a wonderful truth that is as we sit here. We're sinners. We're saved by grace. We're sinners. We know that. And I said transparency is what we need. American culture has seen enough self-righteousness from so-called Christians. They need to see transparency in us, that we are sinners saved by grace. We do struggle, but we're new, we're different. We have a new heart. We have a desire now. And we do sin, but when we sin, that new heart actually moves us to admit we've sinned and to say, I'm sorry, forgive me. My father-in-law once told me the most powerful thing I could do when I worked at Western Union, because I would blow it and everything, is the most powerful thing you can do is go to them and say, I blew it. I didn't act like a Christian. I'm sorry. Forgive me. He said, that's going to do a whole lot more than you think, and you're appearing perfect in the sight of these guys you work with. And that's what we need to remember. And then I want to close with the last point, because what we see there is the root of sin removed. We see this basket being taken off the Shinar by these two women who got the wings of storks. You know, what's going on? What's going on? Well, I think that the reason we see storks is because storks are birds that they knew that migrated from there, and they're big, huge wings, capable of carrying such a heavy load. Now, why are they women? You know, you have to read the commentators. Well, we finally have women angels, or, you know, it was women because there's a woman in the basket. And I don't know why they're women. I don't know. And I don't think that we really have to know to understand what's going on here. Because what's the point? This house in Shinar, what's a house? And Kyle and Delish say it this way. When you talk about a house, you're talking about a permanent dwelling. You're talking about something where something is put and it's going to stay there. And then what's Shinar all about? Shinar is mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures in Genesis. I think it's Genesis 10, Genesis 11. And we have it mentioned there. I don't need that. Actually, I probably do. Thank you, Hunt. See what happens if we do away with women, you know? In the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, they have a very good article on this word, Shinar, which shows up in the Old Testament as the place where a Nimrod goes and where he begins to build a society. And this is what it says. In Genesis 10:10, we're told that a great tyrant and empire builder, Nimrod, founded his kingdom in Babel. And from there, he pushed north to Assyria. And it was here in Shinar that the rebellious man built his well-known Tower of Babel in direct defiance of God. It's in the land of Shinar to which Nebuchadnezzar removes the vessels of the temple of God. And in Isaiah, we're told that Shinar is one of the lands in which the regathered Israel will return in the future as it's established. And then he says this, in Zechariah 5, the woman in the ephah represents a concentration of evil, which is removed to the land of Shinar, where a temple's built for her. And then he says this, all this points to a sinister significance for Shinar as being the major center of the development of a culture and civilization built on counterfeit religion, rebelliousness against the true God and his revealed word, the cradle of the imperial tyranny and enemy of God's people. In short, it stands for the epitome of wickedness. And he says that I'm going to take that root of wickedness and I'm going to take it to that place and I'm going to put it there and it's going to be gone. It's going to be gone. And we call that glorification, don't we? See, in Revelation chapter 20, in the last part of the chapter, it talks about Satan being released again and going out and deceiving the nations for a while, and then he's ready to fight this battle, and all of a sudden fire comes down and consumes him. And what happens to him? He's thrown in the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet to be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's a place he never gets out. He never gets out of it. And the message to us is simply this, that there's coming a day when the evils which we still struggle with and the remnants of sin which God, for his purposes, hasn't removed completely, will be removed completely. Paul says in Ephesians 2, by grace you've been saved, and raised up with him, and he seated us with him in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the insurmountable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That day is coming when sin will not only be restrained, but it will be removed. And we have this picture here of wickedness being taken to Babylon and put in its place and sealed up, and it no longer will plague the people of God. And it's ultimately a long-term picture to them of full deliverance through the salvation that we have in Christ. Ungodliness will be removed from the people of God and sent to the kingdom of the devil. And it's a work that's started by the Messiah, as they're told in the Old Testament. It's continued by the church. And it's completed in the consummation. I want to end by saying this. I'm telling you that God is restraining evil in our midst. And I have to talk about the 800-pound gorilla in the room. If God's restraining evil, how can one of his saints take their life? How can that happen? You think about that? Come on. I mean, Job, God said that, Job's wife said, curse God and die, and he didn't. And I've struggled with this as I've struggled with this text. I'm saying, I'm going to stand up before people and say, God's restraining evil among us. And we Presbyterians pretend we have all the answers. Os Guinness once said at a PCA General Assembly, why is it before we come to Christ, we admit that we didn't know anything, and when we come to Christ, we have a hard time admitting that we don't know everything? That was a pretty good quote. And I don't pretend to know everything. But I do know that God restrains evil. And I was thinking about this because one of the things that I've been struggling with over time is constantly reading the newspaper and reading about the crimes that are going on. Right up the street from my house, not too many years ago, this very thing happened. A man goes in, kills his whole family, and then he kills himself. God was restraining in the situation that happened last week. And for his purposes, he allowed what happened. But he restrained it. Because look at what's going on where he's not restraining things. Look at these three kids raised in the Jehovah's Witness that are back in the news who killed their whole family. God is restraining sin among us. And when he allows it, when he allows terrible acts, they're for our good and they're for his glory. But I want to finish by saying this. You and I deserve hell. But God is restraining his judgment and wrath upon us. And you know why? Because when we go to the table of the Lord, we are going to remember that he did not restrain his wrath and judgment on his son. And that's what we remember. There are great mysteries and great struggles and great heartaches which God doesn't always give us the answer to. But one thing he promises us is that he will restrain his judgment upon us on the last day because he poured it on his son and he will save us. And another thing he promises us is he is restraining evil in our midst, in our hearts, in our church, and in our world for the sake of his church. And that is our great comfort. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have had to think about and try and make sense of some very, very difficult and hard events. But we thank you for your word, where we see this morning in your word that there wicked evil is wicked and deep in our hearts, but in Christ you have changed our hearts, and we're still capable of great sin. But you are restraining in wonderful and powerful ways what the devil would have us do. And there'll be a day when it'll all be removed and we'll be in glory and never touched again by sin and wickedness. So, Father, as we come to your table, as we sup with our Lord, let us look upon the bread and the cup and let us remember that they represent the fact that you poured out upon him unrestrained justice and wrath, that you might not only restrain justice and wrath on us, but that you might pour out upon us grace and mercy. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. I want to read the law of God in its pure and simple form, as is found in Exodus 20. And as I read it, I would ask you to be praying that God might show you where perhaps, which commandments I have broken and which ones I need to come before the Lord and say, forgive me. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness that's in the heaven above or earth beneath or the water under the earth. and bow down to them and serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, and I visit the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But I show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, because God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Honor your father and your mother, that in your days they may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or his male servant or female servant, his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And our Lord summed this law up when the Pharisees and those who were trying to trap him came to him, and he said, the whole law is summed up in one law: love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. To those who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In Jesus' name, amen.